Lord's Day in the year of our Lord, 2010. And I believe then that we are to remember, and I mean it, really remember our brave warriors, our soldiers who even this very day are putting their lives on the line for us. They're putting themselves in the front line and going into battle. And most of us have no idea what that means, so that we, as well as others, can live in peace and in safety and have the opportunity to worship God and to worship Him in spirit and truth, not be bound by Sharia law or enslaved in communism or crushed by fascism. So let us remember, because it is all much too easy to forget. And in forgetting, not consider that were it not for our soldiers bravely and steadfastly facing and putting themselves in places and situations that, believe me, it would terrify us. Long ago, I believe that our freedoms would have been lost. So maybe, as an application of this message, when you see someone in uniform this week, especially this week, maybe you can just walk over to that person, to that man, that woman, and simply say, thank you. They may be surprised, but they will know, they will understand what you mean. And they will be thankful for your kindness in remembering them. I remember growing up when the soldiers came back from Vietnam and they were greeted with contempt and scorn. Some of them were spit upon and treated like garbage. It was a horrible thing. And those soldiers deserved better, and our soldiers today deserve the best that we can give to them. So let us not forget Remembrance Day and our soldiers, but also at the same time, let us not forget the holy and heavenly Remembrance Day to which God calls us. Leviticus 23:24 says that in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a remembrance day, by the blowing of trumpets, combined with a holy convocation, a sacred assembly. Friends, many questions arise from our text that I'm reading in a moment in Revelation 8. Many questions, believe me. But before we get mired down in those questions and get to those questions, we have to remember and we have to realize that God calls us to remembrance of the blowing of trumpets. A remembrance is that is from Leviticus 23 and goes straight through the Revelation. Why? So that we remember at all times, in times of safety and in times of war, that as Leviticus 23 tells us, I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 25:17 expands on this. You shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. And Numbers 10:10 even further adds to it, the sounding of the trumpets will be to you as a remembrance, as a reminder for you before the Lord your God, for I am the Lord your God. God is to be remembered above all, and God is to be feared alone, certainly above all, so that we turn to Him and not only remember Him, but never, ever, even in a moment, forget Him before it's too late. When is it too late? It's too late when the trumpet thunders its last note. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, that's it. That's the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. From the days of the fall feasts of Israel until the day of the Lord, the trumpet has sounded. And with the sounding of the trumpet, the reminder, the remembrance that our God is the Lord is upon us. It is He we should fear. And that on the last day, He will return as Adonai Tzavaot, the Lord of armies, the one who judges the living and the dead, 2 Timothy 4:1. Indeed, God announces his intention, and he announces it with the sound of a trumpet, which is what we have here in Revelation chapter 8, where the thundering of the trumpets are reminding us of the fully authorized angelic administration of judgment, in the midst of which we are approaching, in the midst of this judgment, we are approaching the day of the Lord, the last day, and we are making such an approach to God with care and with fear, coming into the presence of a God of love and a God of holiness. And it's in this combination of the power and purity of God that we, his people, move, and we move with fear and trembling closer day by day to that great and terrible day of the Lord. But the seven trumpets of the Revelation are more than simply reminders of God and the judgments of God. Every one of these first six trumpet judgments of God are just that. They are judgments, even if they are partial judgments. We read in verses 6 through 13 that the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. All the green grass was burned up. With the second angel sounding his trumpet, something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounding his trumpet, a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. With the fourth angel sounding his trumpet, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was out without light, and also a third of the night. As I, John, watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." May God bless our understanding of all that's taking place in this awesome, mysterious, and incredible portrait that is given to us in this chapter of his word. This is where we are up to, and this is where we are continuing from. Notice that each of these first four judgments are partial. There's the destruction of a third of the trees, the destruction of a third of the sea, the destruction of a third of the sea creatures, the destruction of a third of the ships, the destruction of a third of the rivers, the destruction of a third of the waters, the destruction of a third of the sun, the destruction of a third of the moon, the destruction of a third of the stars, the destruction of a third of daylight. Nature is being destroyed in this judgment, but only in part. We must not forget that these four trumpet-sounding judgments, plus the fifth and the sixth judgments, all climax and are all moving toward a climax, which is found in the seventh and last judgment, signaled by the seventh and the last trumpet. Until that point, all of these six earlier judgments are partial judgments. There is still time. Even in misery, even in the torment of deepening judgment, to turn from sin and turn to God. there is still time. Even in the deepening judgment, there is still a time of grace and mercy to repent and turn to God, because God is gracious. And thus, the first six judgments point out God's grace and warn of the coming final judgment. The parallel with the seven priests in Joshua 6, seven priests and the seven angels in Revelation, both blowing trumpets, goes further than the fact that both are beings of great authority. And before both spring into action, there is silence. In both these situations, in Joshua 6, there was silence for 6 days. Notice in verse 10, "But Joshua commanded the people, as the trumpets were being blown, do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day that I tell you to shout. Then shout." Furthermore, in both Joshua 6 and Revelation 8, the parallels are here. The first 6 days and the first six trumpets are the preparation for the final trumpet that sounded on the seventh day, the seventh trumpet, sounded by the priest, angel of God. The trumpets in both cases are given a type of almost, as I'm trying to understand it, prophetic activity, because they are thundering forth a judgment that is coming, an unavoidable, a total, destructive judgment. And every judgment until this last judgment left room for repentance. It's seen, for example, in Revelation 10:7. This is no longer the case, as the seventh trumpet-sounding angel, the angel of the seventh judgment, unleashes all that's left. And that's the last judgment. But the trumpets do not just show that God is gracious up until that point. They also show that God is glorious. That seventh and final judgment of God most predominantly points out the glory of God. Not the destruction of the creation or of people, but the glory of God. And we see this in several places. In Revelation 11:13, just as the seventh angel is about to thunder his judgment, here's what we read. "At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the survivors were terrified, and," here's the response to their terror, "they gave glory to the God of heaven." The second woe is past. The third woe is coming soon. "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces, worshiping God." And then, in the midst of the seven last plagues, we read in Revelation 15:14, "Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And then when the judgment is passed, we read in Revelation 19:1-7 these words. "After this," in other words, after all of this judgment, "I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments.' The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and they worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great.' Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like peals of loud thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. On whom do the seven trumpet judgments fall? What is taking place in the thunder of judgment is what has come upon and what is to come upon the unrepentant, the unbeliever. While the believers in this at the same time are not removed, even so the believers are not cast under the fury of God's wrath in a judgment that believers are experiencing as well. We read earlier in the seventh chapter that judgment had to wait until all those belonging to God were sealed. Listen to Revelation 7, verses 1 through 4. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. And here's what's said. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Now, since in Revelation 8, the land and sea and death is being harmed, this means that even while there's time to repent, those whom God has chosen from all eternity as His people have been sealed. What is the seal? I certainly can't argue this with any absolute certainty. But if we again employ our method of interpretation, and by doing this, we return to the Old Testament to help us understand what's being written here in the New Covenant, we can make a great case for the blood of the Lamb as the seal, being the seal for those who belong to God. For instance, just think back to the Exodus. And much of this, by the way, if I were to spend that time, takes us back to the Exodus, prior to the Exodus and after the Exodus as well, to the historical realities happening during that encounter and that event and that reality. Not only were the Egyptians who had not received the seal of God slain, so too were the Israelites who refused such a sign. What was this sign? Exodus 12, verse 7, put it this way. It was to be covered by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb was both a sign and a seal, and it kept Israel from judgment. At the same time, Israelites who refused that sign were judged. And Egyptians who placed themselves under the blood that had been placed upon their door frames were saved. In that way, Israel leaves Egypt, and what's said in Exodus chapter 12, verse 38 is that they leave a mixed multitude. People have been confused. What is a mixed multitude? Is it men and women, boys and girls? That's what I've heard many people. No, it's Jew and Gentile. It's Israelite and Gentile together through the blood of the Lamb. And here, Moses uses a rather unusual term for those who left in the Exodus. Again, who was it? All who had been sealed. Who was it? It was a mixed multitude of Israelites and Egyptians, all who were together under the blood of the Lamb of God. And thus, they were all spared from the destroyer angel, whom I believe, and if I had time, I could make a case for it, is none other than the commander-in-chief of the Lord's armies, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Returning now to the judgments themselves. When did these, this is perhaps the most troublesome and difficult, it certainly was for me, question, or one of the 15 or 20 most difficult questions I had. But it is really one of them that we have to consider. When do these seven trumpet judgments occur? In the image of fire and hail and blood of Revelation 8:7, again, we're immediately brought back to the older covenant, specifically to the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 38, verse 22, which speaks there of the final shaking of the heavens and the earth, which is revealed once again in Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. It's an end time revealing of fire and hail and blood. It's an end time picture of destruction. When is this end time? It's easy to link it exclusively to the future. This is what most of the evangelical church, and I'm not being critical of them, I'm just saying this is the reality. This is what most of the evangelical church does. It is exclusively future. This has the problem, though, of determining what is this point of time in the future. And end time enthusiasts, and they're probably the most active interest in the evangelical world is dealing with end time questions. They've been guessing at this. And it's been guessed at since the time of Christ. And if you go through church history, you will see different epochs like the changing of the millennium, the changing of the millennium again when 10 years ago, the same kind of thing happened. Great new roused interest in futurism and when the day of the Lord is coming. But all of it's in vain. Even as Jesus instructed in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it's not for us to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority. And then there are those who date these judgments as exclusively past, as having taken place at the destruction of Jerusalem. But this doesn't satisfy when we consider the preponderance of passages in the Revelation speaking of these events as having a future connotation, at least a future connotation from when it's being spoken of. In fact, the preponderance of passages in the Revelation speak as neither having yet happened nor having yet been fully completed, if indeed there has been a beginning to their happening. This leaves us with a conclusion that it has taken place, it is taking place, and it will take place in the future as the judgments increasingly deepen. Remember, this is a critical little thing that easily slips our attention. Hebrews 1:1 says that we live in what? These last days. Speak to futurists and the last days are coming. But they're not coming. They're here. Biblically, they're here. These last days. These are the last days. And they have been declared to be so from Christ's resurrection onwards. The judgments on the wicked and the judgments which also include the righteous are being executed and will continue to be so and will, as these judgments show, become deeper and deeper and more fierce as we move closer to the end. Realizing that we're living in these last days, the next obvious question is, how do we understand the judgments that are being unleashed? Are these literal descriptions of outpourings of judgment, whereby we should be looking for bloody hail, mountains that smash down on different sea areas, etc.? And I'm asking this very matter-of-factly, honestly, I'm not playing games with that. That's the question. Do we look for that, or are these descriptions to be understood symbolically? I cannot tell you how many years I have wrestled with these questions. I have dreaded dealing with this subject right now just because I am not what I would say is an expert, but I'll tell you something, the more I'm reading, I don't know if anyone is an expert on this, a definitive expert on these questions. They're very, very difficult. I think we have to understand the description of these judgments as being symbolic. Now think about this. Even here in verse 8, we read these words. It is like a great mountain. That word struck me. Not great mountain, but like a great mountain, which means it's not a great mountain. It's like a great mountain. It is not that a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, but that something like a great mountain. It's symbolic then of something, of what? What has John been given to us that we're to learn? It perhaps on some level is symbolic of an immense, power-filled, terrible disaster and is intended to be understood in that way. Likewise with the other four judgments of these first four trumpets. Indeed, the revelation calls us to appreciate its predominant symbolic nature and approach. Revelation 1:1 says that this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must come quickly and things which must come to pass. And he sent and then said and signified it, or can be translated made known these things by his angel to his servant John. Now, the word for signify that is used, semaino, that's a Greek word, and that's the word that's used. And the only way to understand this idea of signifying the things which must quickly come to pass is to do what I've tried to get through for now 2 years that we've been studying the Revelation, is to understand it within the context of the Old Covenant. And here, there's a very clear place to go. Daniel chapter 2, verses 28 through 30 and verse 45, where in the Greek Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, the same Greek word is used for making known, signified, as semaino. The same word is used there. Not only that, but as the commentator Gregory Beale points out in his commentary on the Revelation, the clauses, that is, the clauses that are in that passage in Daniel, listen to them. They include revelation. God showed what must come to pass. He made known or signified. Those are identically used in one other place in the Bible. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. This entire structure in Daniel 2 occurring, and which regards there Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and that dream was clearly a symbolic dream, is to be understood, and this is what Beale says, by the context of the vision as a symbolic communication by means of a dream vision, the symbolic use of semaino in Daniel 2 defines the use in Revelation 1:1. Therefore, here's his conclusion. I'm beginning of his conclusion. Semaino is not haphazard. It's not used by John haphazardly or carelessly, but with intentionality. Now, Beale's conclusion to this argument is interesting. Here's what he says. Regardless of which Aramaic or Greek word is in view, the allusion to Daniel 2, 28 through 30 and 45 indicates that a symbolic vision and interpretation is going to be part of the warp and woof of the means of communication throughout the Revelation. This conclusion is based on the supposition, he says, that John uses Old Testament references with awareness of the Old Testament context. You're getting a lesson in biblical hermeneutics, biblical theology, and I hope you can take it and appreciate this, because this is the way, if you want to understand the Revelation, these are the things you have to deal with. Whatever conclusion you come up with, you have to wrestle with these issues. Furthermore, also in Revelation 1:1, even the word show, which God gave to show his servants, does not mean to make known in this reference, but it's instead a reference of symbolic heavenly vision, and visions which are given to us by God through his angels. And you can see this with complete clarity when you see the symbolic nature of what is shown in the seven other usages of that word show that are in the Revelation. By the way, this is the kind of work that you have to do to try and figure out. It's like being given a mystery. trying to solve. You have to go looking where the clues are. Well, the clue for show is, where is it in the Revelation? Take a look, and you can look this up on your own, but I think it's on the outline, the reference, each reference. So they're there. I won't even I'll repeat it for the recording. Revelation 4:1, Revelation 17:1, Revelation 21:9 and 10, Revelation 22, verses 1, verse 6, and verse 8. All have that reference there. Now, in contrast to this, there are numerous problems with a solely literalistic approach to interpret the Revelation, which would urge us to believe that a symbolic understanding in Revelation 8 is not the normal way to see this. Now, Valvord was from Dallas Seminary, and I would assume, I have to say, from having read some of his work and just known his reputation, he was quite probably the leading proponent of the literalistic view in his day and in his time and possibly continuing through today. Here's what he says in his commentary on the Revelation. Symbols and their interpretation are to be regarded as being fulfilled in a normal way. That's on page 21 in his commentary. The question I ask is, what is the normal way to see symbols? And he says that it is, quote, the literal intent of those words in the symbolic frame or context of those words. So that's what it is. You look for the literalistic meaning of the symbols. Now, here's what was troubling me with that. In doing that, he seemed to acknowledge a symbolic quality of the language. Now, this is the most literalistic person in that school of thought. He acknowledges that, but then demands that they, I mean, I don't want to say he demands, but this is his approach, that they are to be interpreted as these symbols are to be interpreted literalistically, and this is totally contrary, though, to any simple basic understanding of methodologies of interpretation. You don't take a symbol and then interpret that symbol literally. And how the Revelation is essentially meant to be interpreted in terms of its symbols and all apocalyptic writing in general. Well, the clue for us is given by Daniel, from whom John intentionally opens Revelation with words that are at the heart of Daniel's apocalyptic message and which demand a symbolic usage there and thus must, as well as they find their way into the opening of the Revelation, demand a symbolic usage in the Revelation as well. But not a symbolic usage in terms of the mountain means this, and the hail means that, and the fire means this. So if you have that in mind, and you return with me to those first six trumpets, we see that the six trumpets need to be seen together. Yes, the first judgment of fire and ice and hail and blood takes us back to Egypt, where we read of the plague of hail, and other things that went along with that plague. But here it's even more miraculous than what we see as clearly being miraculous in Exodus. Each of the succeeding judgments come upon the earth with a deepening severity. The commentator Lenski says in his commentary that as a whole, the judgments, quote, form a climax of supernatural judgments. They're supernatural, and they form a climax of supernatural judgments. Lenski goes on to suggest that the horror of the judgments is to be viewed as a whole. Each is a composite, unified piece of symbolism and is not to be plucked to pieces, so that each piece is made a separate symbol with a special meaning. We cannot say that the hail equals this, the fire equals that, etc. And then he gives what I believe is his most valuable teaching concerning this issue, saying that the meaning of each of the first six trumpets stresses not the details of the judgment itself, but the very real effects that such judgment has on the world. Here's the way he puts it. The supernatural features presented in each horror serve only to heighten the effect to be produced. The more terrible the effect to be wrought, the more terrible is the supernatural cause. cause? Friends, what is the cause then? Think about this. This is what it gets down to. This is the basic issue. What is the cause of such supernatural terror being unleashed and then progressing in horror as the age moves relentlessly to the appointed end? What could be so bad with man that God persists, as I'm saying, from earlier on, of course, we saw that in the Old Covenant, and you can see it from the beginning with Adam. But what could be so bad with man that God persists in sending judgment upon judgment, leading to deeper and deeper horror? We'll pick up that question. No, I'm going to deal with it right now. I will deal with that. I believe we can see it clearly in our own days, our own culture. I think every culture, opening their eyes of faith, can see it as well. But I'll say it from where I see it. We live at a time when God is not just not believed by people, but they feel they have a right and almost a responsibility to mock God, to make God the Judeo-Christian God. They would never do that, of course, with Allah, but with the God of the Bible, he will be mocked. We live at a time when the God of the Bible has his righteous robes changed, and this isn't just by our culture, changed into the robes of a carnival or a circus clown, where God's word doesn't matter. Even to the church, really matter. I mean, matter is of first importance, where hell has become an impediment to most of the church because to even speak about it keeps them, they think, from attracting people. Where holiness is legalism, where obedience is rule-keeping, where a broadening ecumenicism cares, I'm talking about a broadening, I'm not talking about a biblical ecumenicism, cares little for truth. We're working to see God as he reveals himself to be central in our lives, in our families, in our church, is often seen as fanaticism. How can we not, we're told, have fellowship with Islam? After all, since we really should know that Islam is a religion of peace. Or how can we not, we're told, have fellowship? Remember, that's the word, fellowship with Rome. Since they have a longer history than we have. And after all, you hear it all the time, not every Catholic believes in the Mass or believes in Mary or in anything for that matter. We are a world that is more and more allowing ourselves, you see, to believe and to go along with one lie after another, and ultimately going along. You know what happens when you go along with a lie? You start to believe the lie. You start to believe then lie after lie about God. And you stop even questioning it because you're so happy to be in a very responsive, accepting group of believers. We seem to not want to ask the question, who is God anyway? We're afraid to ask that. You know, we're dealing week after week in our Bible study with predestination. I refuse to look at it as a question of predestination. To me, it's a theological issue. I'm presenting this, and anyone in my study can tell you this, that we are talking about God, who is a predestinating God. Not only is there an issue of predestination, it's the issue of the person of God. If there's no predestination, there's no God, then he's not in control of everything in life and history. So it's a radically important issue, which more and more is being silenced, even in the churches. And if we do ask the question, who is God anyway, do we really care about the answer from the Bible? Or do we care more about our hearts and what our hearts tell us God is and our experience? But here's what I've experienced. Jesus came and actually told me this, and that, but you know that contradicts the Bible, but how can it matter? He told me this. Well, I'm concerned, really, for us to learn what he tells us from his word. We've got 66 books there to learn what he is saying. Now, because we are so willing to turn away from the true and living God, What does he do? He sends judgments. Judgments from which we are not exempt. Judgments from which we are not taken out of. And that's the history of the world. But through which we, as the people of God, are sealed. These judgments, as I'm pointing out, these judgments deepen. These judgments are terrible. Even though we are most probably only given a symbolic picture of these judgments, which in itself, you know, did you ever think about this when you say, hey, what do you mean? That's not the way it is. If we were given a fully accurate picture of God's fierce final judgment, do you think we could stand? I mean, we'd probably everyone run to throw up somewhere at the terror that would be involved in this. I think it's his mercy toning down the picture of it, but giving us the essence of what's involved. God's judgment, you see, is real. It's very, very real. It's not an argument of, what does the grass mean? I won't go on until you tell me really what the grass is all about there in that seventh verse. It's not about the grass that's burnt. It's about God himself, who is a God of mercy and a God of judgment. And these judgments are bringing final destruction on not only the earth, but as it's seen in Revelation 8, on the sons and daughters of men. As we conclude this morning, what should we learn from all of this? We begin to further see how to interpret apocalyptic writing from its use throughout the scriptures. And we begin to get a sense of its meaning predominantly through the symbolism. That God uses symbolism for the purpose of teaching us who he is. This passage, again, it's not about grass that burns or waters that are bitter, but it's about God. It is God-centered. It's not time-centered. We have to find out, when is this happening? No, we have to find out, who is he that brings such judgment upon the sons and daughters of men? It's about God. And God is not to be messed around with. You see, he is the one who has, who is, and who will, in the future, bring judgment. But you know something? There is encouragement. In the face of judgment, I encourage you, because the Bible and God himself, through his word and through his spirit, encourages us. He is in control of it all. His justice, his holiness will prevail. And if we turn to him, then we are protected. We are sealed. We are safe in him through the blood of Christ. Now remember that our trust is not to be in the things of this world, but in the Lord God of armies, the Lord of heaven and earth. And as we're going to see, in Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 through 21, you know what it speaks about? The judgment, the ferocity of his judgment coming from? It's coming from idolatry. That God judges idolatry. The greatest idol in the world today is to assume that being spiritual is all we need to be. That being interested in God things is all there is. When in reality, God is calling a holy people out for himself in this day. What God desires and what God demands is that the idols of false worship are smashed in all people. Is that hard to understand? He will have no other God beside him. He wants idolatry smashed because the idolatry issues in all kinds of evil. He wants it smashed in all his people. He wants it smashed in all the world. And that we acknowledge that we come from lives. We need to acknowledge this, that we have come from lives enmeshed in idolatry. And that before we came to Christ, we hated Christ. He wasn't just a nice person. We weren't interested. We hated Christ, and that he loved us anyway. I beg you not to hide away from God and hope to escape the thunder of hail and blood and his most fierce judgments. Because if you do, and you do not repent of your rebellion and your idolatry, you will be destroyed. That is the long and the short of it. That is the essence of it. That's why we're a church here, not just to proclaim that, hey, it's fun to be a Christian, not ever to proclaim that. God help us if that's what we proclaim. But to proclaim the truth about who he is. Therefore, you see, if you do not turn to Christ, if you do not turn from sin, if you do not turn to God while there is still time, like Rahab and her family, you know what? They knew that a real judgment, a great judgment was coming. That family knew it. She knew it. Likewise, the world today must not be foolish. They must know from us that they're not to be foolish and think that all the minor judgments, the tsunamis, the earthquakes, the ferocious storms, such as the one that this past week was smashing once again into Haiti, or the volcano this week that was erupting and bringing death to hundreds in Indonesia, are simply events that are unrelated to us, and even worse, unrelated to God, and therefore easy to be ignored. Both in Joshua 6 as well as Revelation 8, these partial judgments point beyond themselves. You might say, if you're killed in Joshua 6, it's hard to point beyond yourself. For us, they're a pointer. Judgment is coming. They point to a terrible judgment yet to come. Jericho, it was the destruction of an entire city. And even such a judgment as that, and the judgments of the first six trumpets, point beyond themselves to a greater judgment to come. The judgment, like the judgment in Jericho, of the seventh trumpet, this time to the final judgment. But in the face of ever-increasing judgment, God has kept a remnant of his people for himself. You know, it's amazing. Jericho had 6 days to do the right thing. It's not spoken of in the Bible, but it's clear. They had 6 days to do the right thing, yet at the end of the 6 days, only one family walked out of Jericho alive. Likewise, in these last days, the judgments are deepening, and people, in much the same way, choose to hide and pretend that God has nothing to do with destruction, such destruction as this, or if he does have something to do, I could never want to have anything to do with a God like that. And likewise, in the same way, it seems once again, that just as Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving each other in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That is how it will be, he says, at the coming of the Son of Man. That is the concern that the Lord Jesus gives, and he gives it right near the end of his ministry. It's in Matthew 24, 28 chapters, so it's coming to the end of his life on earth before his death and resurrection. And that's his concern, that people will just act as if nothing is happening. It begins with a comparison to the days of Noah, a time of worldwide judgment, when despite repeated warnings, only one family paid attention and entered the ark and was spared. You say, where were the repeated warnings? Every time the hammer smashed down on that ark and another nail went into the wood and built that ark over the immense period of time, there was a warning of a judgment that was to come. And now, Jesus compares this to his own coming, where even the trumpets preparing the way leave it so that people will not, yet again, will not listen. How is this possible? Even with 6 days of trumpets preceding the destruction of Jericho, producing day after day an obviously clear sense of impending terror, yet no one in Jericho did anything to stop the destruction. They knew it was coming. They allowed it with a sense maybe of hopelessness or a sense of, we'll get out of this again somehow, as it proceeded and finally left only destruction in its wake, and never doing the one thing that could save them. And what is that one thing that could have saved them? Joining themselves to Israel, a thought that is truly violently hated up till this present time, but by joining themselves to Israel, by joining themselves to Israel's God, that is the way today as well. He is still the God of Yisrael, the God of Abraham, Yaakov, Yitzchak. They could never, ever imagine anything as all-encompassing as what finally happened to them. Something so totally, thoroughly deadly as what happened to them. And yet, such devastation as Jericho received is for us. Once again, I say it, just a pointer more than anything else, because in its horror, for us it's meant to point beyond itself to what God will do at the end of days, as He has said, as His trumpets have warned, as His word so clearly speaks, and yet people will do nothing. Even as the judgment of God chokes the very life out of their souls, they will do nothing, leaving only the fulfilled promise of God that He will do this to all who have defied Him. And so, the destruction in Noah's day of the ancient world, the judgment in Moses' day of the Egyptians, the destruction in Joshua's day of Jericho, in many ways, you see, stands for us and remains for us as a type, pointing to the most fierce judgment ever, the judgment ushered in by the seventh trumpet of Revelation 8. Are you one of those people that God has sealed, that God has kept for Himself? You see, friends, this is the revelation. It's not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. This is the holy God of heaven, whose voice is thunder. This is the God who has sealed His people with the blood of His Son. This is the God who, in the midst of His judgment, is calling a people to Himself to be holy in this age. And I pray that it might be you, every one of you. So please, don't make a mistake. Don't be the lies of anyone who would bring you to a lesser God. It may seem to be more fun. It may be easier. It may be less demanding, less time consuming. It may be sweeter. He may be a more friendly God. The one I am calling you to is the living God, the God of armies, whose commander in chief is the Lord Jesus Christ. The trumpet of God will sound, friends. Please do not mistake silence the way the Jerichoites did. Please do not mistake silence from heaven for a dead trumpet. But when it does sound, will you rejoice or will you scream? May each of you wake up to these issues. Open the eyes of your heart and see what's at stake. This isn't a family gathering. This is the army of God standing on call as the commander of the Lord's host issues orders to march into battle for His glorious name. This is the revelation. This is what I'm preaching to you. And may each of you rejoice. And in your rejoicing, never forget giving glory to God, which you can do only in one way, through faith in His holy name. May we pray. Amen. Let us...